Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time we have together to sing songs that talk of who you are and what you've done for us. Pray that as we open your word together and examine it, that you would give us understanding, help us to believe what you have for us, help us to have faith in you and faith in Christ and the promises that we have in him. Pray that you would encourage and edify us together. If there are any lost among us, any of our children, we ask that you would use your word and use the gospel to bring them to faith today, bring them to repentance of their sin and faith in Jesus. We love you and we ask for your help this afternoon. In your name, amen. Well, go ahead and turn to Genesis 27 in your Bibles. Moving right along through our exposition through Genesis. This week we land in chapter 27. Last week we looked at chapter 26, Isaac's life and the different events and episodes throughout his life and the things we learned from that. And now we move on to chapter 27. This time it's one big narrative, one story, one event here in this entire chapter, not a bunch of little events. So Genesis 27, we'll just go ahead and begin with reading our passage, and then we'll get into it. So starting in verse 1, Genesis 27, it says, "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And Esau answered, 'Here I am.' So Isaac said, 'Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die.' Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.' And his mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me.' Verse 14, so he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared the delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hand and the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so he went to his father and said, 'My father.' And Isaac said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' And Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me.' But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?' And he answered, 'Because the Lord your God granted me success.' And then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not.' So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him, and said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him. And he said, 'Are you really my son Esau?' And he answered, 'I am.' Then he said, 'Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you.' So he brought it near to him and he ate and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father, Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' And so he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he answered, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it, all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine have I sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau were, her older son were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? So there we have Genesis chapter 27. And I remember hearing the story of Jacob and Esau and the deception that Rebekah schemes out as a kid in Sunday school. I remember hearing this story and reading it in the storybook Bibles and all those things. And I remember always, when I would hear this story, just wanting to side with Esau. I always thought that Jacob was, you know, this little snake, and he did Esau dirty, and I never understood why Jacob, the deceiver, was the one who received the blessing in the story. And it always seemed to me that Esau was the one who had this injustice done to him, and that he was never vindicated from it. And yes, of course, Jacob and Rebekah, his mother, were deceptive here. But Esau was not innocent or righteous himself, as I may have thought, as of course Jonathan preached on several weeks ago. And to simplify this story way, way down, we essentially just have two sinners here, one of which gets his due punishment, and the other receives unmerited mercy and grace and blessing from God. And as I've thought about this narrative of Jacob and Esau over the years, and my tendency to feel sorry for Esau and wish Jacob would have been punished more, I realize that when I think that, it's actually more of a fleshly, sinful pull against grace and against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you feel that when you read this story, number one, I understand. But if you felt that same reaction inside or in the past or even now feel that, what we need to do is to look at this narrative through a gospel lens. The gospel, of course, as we know, is offensive to our carnal nature and flesh. It rubs our sin nature the wrong way. Because in the gospel, what happens is guilty people get set free. People who deserve punishment don't get that punishment. And an innocent one, Jesus Christ, steps in and takes their punishment. and other equally guilty sinners who reject Christ, therefore don't receive grace. They don't receive forgiveness. And so what our sinful flesh wants is to see everybody receive this grace and be forgiven. And only the really bad people can be punished. That's kind of what we want. But that's not grace, and it's also not justice. And that's not the gospel. The gospel saves people who don't deserve to be saved, and God blesses people who do not deserve to be blessed. And sometimes that's hard for our flesh to swallow, especially when we see the wrong displayed that someone has done, like we see here with Jacob. But our regenerated, born-again, new nature, as we know, rejoices in this gospel and the grace of God to go against what our flesh wants to see done. But the reality is, if we read this narrative and side with Esau and want to see Jacob come to justice, the reality is that we're just as bad as Jacob. And yet, we, like Jacob in Christ, are shown grace that we don't deserve. We are blessed beyond what we deserve. And if we read this story and side with Jacob and not Esau, and we're glad Esau, you know, got what he had coming for him, just know that we also deserve to be condemned like Esau. Yet only it is in Christ, by the sheer mercy of God, that we receive blessing like Jacob. So my hope is that if you struggled with the justice of this story, as I have in the past, that you can begin to see the story through gospel lenses and not through just our fleshly eyes. So let's keep the gospel in mind as we work our way through this passage today. Both Jacob and Esau deserved condemnation, and yet the Lord was radically and mercifully gracious to Jacob, as he is to those of us who have trusted in Christ undeservedly. And as we'll see later, Esau is actually a lesson and a warning to us on rejecting Christ. So in our passage today, as we have read, we sort of have this family showdown of sorts, sort of like this tag team wrestling match, if you want to think of it that way. We have Rebecca and Jacob teaming up on Isaac and Esau. And we see that there's really no winners. Sin does not win out here. And in this tag team wrestling cage match, we have our four actors, our four wrestlers or characters. But as we're going to find out, and as they will find out, there's a fifth character here, and that is the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's the winner of the match. But as we look at the actions that take place and the moves that are made, there are lessons and principles that we, of course, should learn from each character in this story, as each of them have different, you know, go-to moves that they use here in this match. Essentially, really, chapter 27 is a big lesson on what not to do. On we see sin on both sides really abounding. But the first character I want to look at is Rebecca. Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And the first thing we see with Rebecca here is in verse 5, we see that she is listening to Isaac when Isaac's telling Esau to go into the field, hunt game, fix it as he likes so that he can then bless Isaac or bless Esau. But from the way that she goes to Jacob in verse 6, whenever she says in verse 6, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, we can kind of infer that she was not in the same tent or in the same conversation or place in on this with Isaac, but rather she was listening in, whether this was an intentional eavesdropping or sneaking behind the back, or whether it was just simply that she honestly was in the area and just overheard this conversation. Either one is possible. I tend to think she was probably eavesdropping based on the way that she kind of schemes behind the scenes. But either way, even if we want to give her the benefit of the doubt and say that she wasn't sneaking around, but she just simply overheard here, the first move she makes after hearing this from Isaac to Esau proves that she has wrong motivations. She's wrong and sinful from the get-go here. She goes to her favorite son, Jacob. We know that their favoritism that Isaac and Rebecca had is an issue. We see it coming to fruition here in this passage. But she goes to Jacob, the younger son, her favorite, and she plots this conspiracy against Isaac and Esau, against her own husband, against Jacob's own father, to deceive and to trick him. And there are several things here that we learn. One is that instead of sneaking behind her husband's back, she should have just gone to Isaac. She should have told Isaac that she'd overheard or whatever, and that she should have just gave him her case as to why she didn't want Esau to be blessed and why Jacob should be the one blessed. Of course, granted, that probably would not have worked out for her. Isaac probably would not have listened, and it was probably a little more taboo in that day and culture to do that. But either way, that would have been more of the right thing to do besides sneaking around. But here's an obvious principle for us. When we have some kind of issue with someone, the Christian thing to do is to go to that person, discuss it with them, talk to them about it, not to others, and certainly not behind their back. The gospel teaches us to pursue reconciliation so far as we can on our part. Because when the Holy God of the universe had a problem with us and with our sin, what did he do? Christ came to reconcile sinners to God. Even for those who reject Christ, it's still true that God doesn't, you know, sneak around and act behind our backs. God deals with our sin. He confronts us in our sin either way, whether it's in forgiveness in Christ, in reconciliation in Christ, or whether it's in judgment and rightful punishment. He confronts and deals with the issue head on. And that's a gospel principle that we see all throughout the Scripture, commanded in certain places. And Rebecca fails to follow this principle of going and dealing with the issue. But instead, she goes rogue here and plots this mission of deception. That, of course, as we see, causes lots of problems. But additionally, we see her leading her own son into sin. As she presents this plan to him and tells him to lie to his father and to be deceptive. I mean, this is incredible evil to lead someone into sin, let alone your very own son, your very own child whom God has given you. To tell them, you know, she commands him. She says, follow my commands and to sin. Granted, of course, Jacob was an adult-aged young man at this point. He, of course, not absolved of this responsibility for his sin and actions. But it's still a ghastly move here by Rebecca, leading her own son into sin. But what's even more is that in so doing, it's not only that, but she also supplants Isaac's authority as husband and father and head of the household in doing so, both in getting Jacob to lie to him and she herself in acting in an unsubmissive way toward her husband and working behind his back. And one thing that's interesting that we see from all of this plotting and scheming is that sin is usually never, ever one-dimensional. Sin is almost virtually always layered and has deep, different dimensions to it. It's never one-dimensional. It's never flat. And in this one plan of deception, Rebecca, as we have seen, is committing a number of different sins, and probably even more that we haven't even mentioned or looked at. And this teaches us that sin is deeply and widely embedded in our human nature, and it runs far deeper than we realize it to be. It permeates our every action in ways that do not show at the surface level. So sin is entangling, is what we see here. Something that we cannot just shake from our lives, no matter how hard we try, unless the Spirit of God applies the work of Christ to our hearts, enabling us to fight sin in our lives, then are we able to escape it. But it's so deep and entrenching in our lives. And this deepness of the sin that we see here in Rebecca, it gives us a taste of course, our own lives and how dark sin runs in our own hearts, revealing just how comprehensive and exhaustive our sin is in our lives. And that tells us how comprehensive and exhaustive we need the gospel to be in our lives. And that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus, is that the gospel is incomprehensively comprehensive, and it's inexhaustibly exhaustive. We have a Savior who redeems our life in the deepest, darkest pits and entanglements of sin in our hearts that we can't even seem to lift a finger out of on our own power. But I want you to look here at what I believe is the overarching theme of Rebekah's sin here in this passage. If you remember back in Genesis 25, what was it that the Lord said to Rebekah that Jonathan preached on a couple weeks ago? Genesis 25, starting in verse 22, the scripture says, "So the children struggled together within her," when she was pregnant, of course. "And she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" So back in Genesis 25, God promised essentially to Rebekah that the older of her son within her shall serve the younger. And then, of course, we see they're born. Rebekah ends up favoring Jacob over the older son Esau, probably partly because of his personality. As we've seen, he spent more time in the tents cooking and with his mother and that sort of thing. But probably also partly because Rebekah took this promise of God to heart that the older shall serve the younger. And so when we get to chapter 27, as we're here today, and Rebekah puts this scheme together for Jacob, the younger son, to get the blessing, I believe this is more than just a severe case of favoritism, but in part it is. But in part, this is Rebekah remembering the promise of God that the older shall serve the younger. And this is her desperately wanting to see that promise come to fruition. And so in one sense, the end goal that she seeks here is an absolutely right one. It's a godly one, we could say even. She wants what God wants here. She wants what God has promised. And yet, what does she do? She fails to trust God's promise and that God will come through and make good on his promise in his own time, in his own way. And instead, she takes matters into her own hands instead of trusting God that he will make it come into being. Many times we in our lives look around at our life and we see the things going on and we don't see how God will make good on his word, or we don't see how things are going to work out in our life according to what God has promised. But despite our inability to see how this is going to work, that's the question, is will we trust God that he will work out his promises in our lives as he has promised, or will we not see how, and so we decide, well, we have to do something about this. We have to take matters into our own hands. Try to be the sovereign one. Try to be the one that pushes the buttons and makes things happen in ways that are out of our control and beyond our jurisdiction and where God has put us. And we see here in Rebekah this classic example of pragmatism gone wrong. She wants an honorable end. She does, but she doesn't trust God to bring it to fruition in the right way in his own time. Of course, this tells us the ends do not justify the means. The means matter to God. And pragmatism is often a failure to trust that God's word is sufficient. It's a failure of faith. And it's true, this was a difficult test of faith for Rebekah. I mean, if you put yourself in her shoes at this time, it certainly looks like Esau's about to get the blessing and God's promise that the older shall serve the younger is about to not come true. It's about to be too late. From a human perspective, we can empathize to an extent and see how she would think that. And we can think that, you know, she had, and we can understand how she thought she had to act so quickly and take matters into her own hands. But time and time again throughout Scripture and throughout our Christian life, and throughout our experiences of faith, we learn that our vision is far too nearsighted and that God sees and knows far beyond us. And as his creatures, we are to trust him. We're to trust that he knows what he's doing, to trust that he'll make good on what he said. So that's the question. Do we trust that God knows what he's doing in our lives? When things look like a mess and things are not as we'd like them to be, and we don't have the ability to fix things or the power to do it, do we trust that God and his plans, and do we trust that he knows what he's doing? Let's look now at our next character in this passage. Let's look at Jacob next here. Rebekah, she exits the ring and she tags Jacob in, so to speak. And so we see Jacob here in verse 6 as his mother Rebekah comes to him. She tells him her plan. Now, first thing to notice about Jacob, to his credit, after Rebekah gives him this plan, Jacob initially objects to it. Verse 11, Jacob says in verse 11, "But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.'" So on the one hand, this is obviously a hesitation on Jacob's part due to the fear of being caught, as we see him explaining, "Well, what if my father feels me and sees I'm not Esau?" However, we can give Jacob some credit here, being that he was a godly man. We can see this partially as a hesitation to participate due to maybe the pricking of his conscience. But of course, we see that he doesn't give this a second thought to whatever his conscience might have been warning him against as he goes along with the plan, as Rebekah gives him the details here. But let this be a short lesson for us to learn from Jacob to heed the dangers of going against our conscience and what we know to be right and wrong. You see, once Jacob broke that barrier of just disregarding his conscience, it was a snowball effect after that. His conscience was probably already weakened as we saw him, you know, act a little bit trickery earlier with the whole birthright issue with Esau. But here he just breaks down the barrier, disregarding his conscience, and just then it's easy. It gets easier and easier after that. A pure conscience that is informed by the Word of God and influenced by the Holy Spirit is a precious, precious, valuable thing to have. We must not neglect it, disregard it, go against it, because that is a dangerous and dangerous thing to do. It becomes more and more easy, more and more quickly do we begin to just ignore it and fall into sin. We begin to numb our conscience, and sin becomes all too easy. It's a dangerous place to be as believers. We don't want to be there. We want to be troubled in our mind when we're confronted with an opportunity to sin and to do wrong. We want our conscience to be just strongly, strongly influencing us according to the Word of God. So Jacob here ignores his conscience. He goes headlong into sin, persevering with this plan of deceit. And so Rebekah, you know, she prepares the food. She dresses Jacob in Esau's skins so that it smelled and felt like him, so as to disguise his true identity before his father who cannot see. So Jacob, he gets ready. He goes before Isaac, and Isaac asks him when he enters the tent. Obviously, he's a bit suspicious upon hearing a voice that doesn't sound exactly like Esau's, and it also, as we see it being so soon afterwards that he returns. In verse 18, Isaac, he asks his son here, he says, "Who are you, my son?" Even now, with this question that Isaac asks, even now, as far as Jacob has gone with the plan, he's dressed up the part, he's prepared the food, he's there, he's ignored his conscience. As far as Jacob's gone, his father and providentially the Lord gives Jacob an out here at this very moment. Jacob is given the opportunity here to stop before he goes any further and confess the truth. But instead, what's he do? He lies. Straight up to his face, he says, "I am Esau, your firstborn," he says. See, when we begin in sin and the Lord gives us an out or an opportunity to stop before it's too late, we would be so wise. We must take that opportunity. We must take any exit ramp that we are given. How gracious the Lord was to give Jacob an out, even after all the plotting and scheming and dressing up the part. God provides an opportunity for Jacob to get out. But Jacob ignores this opportunity. He ignores this gracious exit opportunity, and he plunges right into the lies. He first ignores his conscience, then he ignores the easy escape route. We must learn from this. This is a great lesson for us to learn in our lives. Because once Jacob takes this first step into the first lie, now what happens after this that we see? It now requires more and more lies to cover up the lie. It now requires more and more sin to cover up the original sin. And we heap iniquity on ourselves in doing so. I like what John MacArthur says on this. He says, Isaac's question here afforded Jacob an escape route. Confess and stop the deceit. But instead, Jacob, with consummate ease, knowing he needed Isaac's irrevocable confirmation, even though he had bought the birthright, ascribed success in the hunt to God's providence. A lie had to sustain a lie, and a tangled web had begun to be woven. I like that little phrase, a tangled web had begun to be woven. What a great picture that is for us on how easily sin entangles us and ensnares us and traps us. As MacArthur mentioned, in verse 20, we see Isaac, he asks his son here, how he, being, of course, a little bit suspicious still, how he found success so quickly. And Jacob responds to this. He says, because the Lord your God granted me success. Now, man, when I read that, that's an incredibly dangerous and even blasphemous move here and thing to say that Jacob does. Not only does he lie, but he lies using God's name. He invokes the name of God to support his lie. I mean, it's only the mercy of God that he was not wiped off the face of the earth and struck dead at that very moment. John Gill says this on the matter. He says, this was another falsehood, for it was not the Lord, but his mother brought it to him. And this seems to be the most marvelous of all, that so good a man should dare to bring the name of the Lord God into this affair. Jacob is deceiving his aged and blind father, and he's using the name of the Lord to do it. But notice one more thing. Back in verse 3, it says that Isaac told Esau to go out to the field and hunt game for him. But if you look at the King James Version, it says, go out to the field and take me some venison. So that's, you know, he wants wild game or venison, if the King James is right there. But what kind of meat does Jacob bring Isaac? He brings him goats from the flock, these domestic animals here. Not wild game, if that's true, not venison. I mean, this is just another little picture here of the depth of the deceit that they participated in. Not only was Jacob being an imitator here, but the food itself was imitation meat. So Jacob, he carries out the deed. Then he leaves, he gets away. And then Esau returns and everything's found out. And then we see in verse 41 through 45, Esau is angry, he hates Jacob now, and he plans to murder Jacob because of this. But he wants to wait for his father Isaac to pass away first, out of respect and love for his father, I guess. And so Rebekah, when she hears this, that Esau wants to kill Jacob, she tells Jacob to flee to her brother Laban and live there with him in Haran until Esau's fury turns away and he forgets. So Jacob, of course, does this and he's gone, as his mother says as well. So here's one of the main overarching lessons we learn from Jacob. Quite simply, that sin has consequences. Even though Jacob was the one who was blessed by God, which he was still blessed by God after all this, he still faced earthly consequences of his sin. So what were Jacob's consequences? We'll see these in the coming weeks, but just to mention them. First off, both he and Rachel experienced this, but once he fled to Laban, as far as we can tell and deduce from Scripture, Jacob and Rebekah's favorite son, they never saw each other again. Okay, they never saw each other again because it was, you know, they were waiting for Esau's anger to subside, and Rebekah ended up dying before that happened. And a second consequence of this was that, of course, Esau now hated him and wanted to kill him, so his life was endangered. And third, as we will see in the forthcoming chapters of Genesis, Jacob was then in turn later deceived by Laban later on. See, the Lord might be gracious, he may be gracious, he may withhold some of the natural consequences of our sin in this life, but we'll certainly face some of them, most likely. Though we are forgiven, the eternal punishment of our sin is removed, and we won't face any wrath and punishment for our sin because Christ took that, we still will have to endure some of the temporal consequences of our sin. And we see this here with Jacob and Rebekah. But let's turn now to Isaac and examine what lessons we can learn from Isaac in this passage. It says that Isaac was old. It says that his eyes were dim so that he could not see. Then in verse 3, he tells Esau, he says, "Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die." Now at first, you know, as I read this, I never thought much about Isaac here planning to bless Esau, his oldest son. Esau was the oldest after all, and it was, of course, the normal thing to do in that day to bless the older. But Isaac, you know, he was not obligated to bless his oldest son. And he certainly could not have been under much societal pressure because he was mainly a sojourner in that land. And most commentators that I read said that Isaac, you know, he should have took into consideration the spiritual condition of his sons before deciding who to bless. Isaac knew, as we saw last week, just at the snippet end of chapter 26, that Esau made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah because of his immorality. So Isaac knew what an immoral and rebellious man and what a God-hating man Esau had become with his many pagan wives and his immorality. And Isaac, being a man of God, he should have known better than to just ignore it all and pass on the blessing of God to Esau. After all, Esau sold his birthright. And additionally, it would be highly unlikely that Isaac would not have known the promise that God made back in Genesis 25 to Rebekah, that the older shall serve the younger. Isaac certainly would have known that promise. Rebekah certainly would not have kept that from him. It would be hard to believe. But considering all this, A.W. Pink says this short phrase on the conditioner. He says, "But surely Isaac's eyes were dim spiritually as well as they were physically." Isaac's not thinking properly here. He's not thinking spiritually. Instead, he's thinking and acting with his belly. He favors Esau because he loves delicious game that he can prepare for him. His physical sight, though it's gone, is clouding his spiritual sight. And so he plans to bless the one whom God clearly revealed would serve the younger. So Isaac, assuming he knew that promise that the older shall serve the younger, is acting essentially directly against the revealed will of God. And at worst here, at worst he's acting directly against the revealed will of God. But at best here, you know, Isaac may have kept it a secret. And if so, he's thinking and acting physically and not with spiritual discernment. And how easy it is for all of us to fall into that kind of trap. It's very easy not only it's very easy to think only physically, according to our flesh, according to what we desire and our emotions and feelings, and not to think biblically as we should. And thinking spiritually is thinking biblically for us. We don't think in this abstract spirituality in the sense of it being some strange thing that we have to get in this mood for. But we think and we act according to God's revealed word for us to form our thinking. That's what it means to think spiritually for us, to think biblically. So let us strive to be clear-minded biblical thinkers so that if our physical sight does go dim, our spiritual eyes may be brighter than ever. So then Jacob comes in, he deceives Isaac. And it's clear as you read that section of the passage that Isaac is a bit suspicious, as we've said, about whether it's truly Esau or not, as he keeps asking different questions of confirmation. He wants him to come near him to kiss him, but he's probably doing it so he can smell him, you know. But I think it's a bit humorous what John Gill says about Isaac deciding that it must truly be Esau. He says, "It must have been more reasonable to think that Esau's voice should be altered and become like Jacob's, and that Jacob's hand should become like Esau's." That would make the most sense to someone who cannot see. So Isaac says, well, okay. So he blesses Jacob, thinking it's Esau. Then Jacob leaves. The real Esau comes in where Isaac is. Then once it's realized what's happened here, verse 33 tells us, it says this, "Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, 'Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him.' Then he realizes it was Jacob. He says, 'Yes, and he shall be blessed.'" This is what A.W. Pink says. "When Isaac discovered that he had blessed Jacob instead of Esau, he trembled very exceedingly," or violently. This was the turning point in the incident. The point where, for the first time, light breaks in on this dark scene. It was horror which was awakened in his soul as he now fully realized that he'd been pitting himself against the expressed mind of Jehovah. Now that Isaac discovers how God graciously overruled his wrongdoing, he bowed in self-judgment and trembled. He knew now that God had been securing what he had declared before the sons were born. This is how the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit, wrote in Hebrews 11:20, he says, "By faith Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau." Though Isaac failed to act on it up to this point, once he comes to the realization of what happened, he does not deny. He does not deny the blessing, does not reverse it or try to. He doesn't take back the blessing he blessed Jacob with, but instead, this is his act of faith, as Hebrews writes, he confirms the blessing. And Hebrews teaches us that he confirms this blessing by faith. By faith that this is indeed the providential plan of God, and that the Genesis 25 promise that the older shall serve the younger is true. He confirms it. So let us learn from Isaac not to be spiritually blinded by our physical sight. Let's turn now to our next character, Esau, here in this story. Esau, of course, he's out hunting and preparing game for most of this passage. But then he comes in and he discovers what's happened in verse 34. In verse 34 it says, "As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing.' And Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing.'" Passage continues on, and Isaac says, what's done is done. He confirms the blessing. Jacob has received the blessing. Then verse 38 says, "Esau said to his father, 'Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." We can kind of feel the anguish Esau experiences here. Then, of course, we see his anger in verse 41. He plans to kill Jacob as he hates him when Isaac dies. Esau is really a sad story, really, of regret, of hardness of heart, of unrepentance. We see him here just bitterly weeping in anguish over what's happened. In his anguish here, Esau says, he makes the statement when he says, "Jacob took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." But Esau here, he's experiencing the pain of loss and regret of sin, though not godly repentance, but it seems to have fogged his memory up a bit with what happened. Because yes, Jacob acted deceitfully. He lied to his father. But he did not take his birthright. Esau sold it to him. And Jacob did not take his blessing. Though he deceived his father, Isaac gave it to him. Therefore, it truly belonged to Jacob. And I think that's the realization here, that Isaac is coming, or Esau is coming to this moment. He realizes this is truly Jacob's. And so he's angry and he's lies essentially about the situation. Esau, in the midst of his anguish, has forgotten that though he was the firstborn by nature, he was not any longer the firstborn by right, being that he sold his birthright. From this instance, we see the writer of Hebrews writing in chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verse 16 and 17, he says, "Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." That's what's going on here. Esau is an example and a warning to us not to despise our birthright, so to speak. Esau experiences the bitterness of despising and selling his birthright and rejecting God and loving the world and his immorality. And just a lot of regret we see with Esau. But Esau, again, as Scripture tells us, was not truly repentant here. He digs himself in as he now hates Jacob and wants to murder him. So finally, we have our last character in this drama, and that is God. One of the ways we see God acting throughout these events is that he providentially works his will in spite of man's sin, and indeed using man's sin. And we're not going to get into a deep philosophical discussion today on the complexity of God's sovereignty and using man's sin for his purpose, but I will say two short notes on that. One, we know from Scripture God never does wrong. He never sins. He's not guilty of it in any way. And secondly, if this is a struggle or a difficult thing to think about for you, think about the fact that absolutely any and every time God uses people to work out his plans, he must use man's sin for his good purposes, because people are sinners and everything that we do is permeated with our sin. So quite simply, God's plans are not thwarted or deterred by the many sins committed in this drama, but providence prevails throughout. In God being sovereign, though many are deceived here in this passage, God is not deceived. He is not tricked by anyone. And there are just two very short and small instances of God's sovereignty and providence that I want to show you here as examples. And one is the fact that it was by providence that Isaac had lost his eyesight, not just nature taking its role, but it was by providence that Isaac had lost his eyesight. And I paraphrase John Gill here when he says, Isaac's eyes were dim, not simply because of old age, but because of providence, so that he would bless Jacob. The second little piece of providence I want you to see is that Isaac and everyone thought Isaac was near death. He was old and he had lost his sight. And yet, Isaac actually lives another 43 years after this takes place. 43 years, that's a long time. Not near his death. And I believe one of the reasons for that is because it was God providentially sustaining his life even longer in order to allow time for the anger and the rage of Esau to cool down, in order to protect Jacob from being hunted down by Isaac, being that Esau wanted to wait till Isaac died to murder Jacob. So that in itself is more providence of God. And I just wanted to show you, there's many more, much more of that throughout, but I just want to show you those two little examples to make the point that no matter how crazy the drama of our lives might be at certain times, we can know, no matter what it is, that God and his providence is there in the details, working things out for our good. Even when we don't understand why we're blind, as Isaac may have, it was God's providence that had it so. And through it all, we see God working out his purposes, that the older shall serve the younger, making good on his promises. And thus, he continues to preserve the line to Christ, continuing on that earlier promise way back at Genesis 3:15. We see the devil working really hard trying to stamp out that promised seed, but he cannot prevent the purposes of God. But finally, in our text, and most importantly, we have several profound pictures of the gospel present in our passage that makes our whole looking and exposition of this text worth it. In fact, there are three that I want to bring out for us to eat on and feast on together. The first gospel plate I want to dish out to you, A.W. Pink, he just puts it as good as anyone, so I'll just quote you, Pink, here. He says, "Finally, have we not here, deeply hidden, a beautiful picture of the gospel? Jacob found acceptance with his father and received his blessing because he sheltered behind the name of his father's firstborn beloved son and was clothed with his garments, which diffused to Isaac an excellent odor. In like manner, we as sinners find acceptance before God and receive his blessing as we shelter behind the name of his beloved firstborn. And as we are clothed with the robe of righteousness which we receive from him, thus coming before the Father in the merits of his Son, who hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." See this picture of the gospel that Pink brings out. We can't, and I don't want to push it any further than he does, because we don't want to say that Esau was a type of Christ because he was reprobate, hated by God, the Scripture tells us. But we can simply say that at this level, the gospel picture is there, and we can rejoice in it and glory in its profoundness. We are sinners, and we stand rejected before a holy and just God. Each and every one of us, no matter what we do, how hard we try, we deserve condemnation and wrath from God. And yet, if we come to the Father, as Pink says, sheltered by his beloved firstborn Son, Jesus Christ, and clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, we are accepted and we are blessed fully by the Father as if we were his beloved Son himself. See, in Christ, we must put down our earning or our deceiving, for it's on his merits do we stand. And we stand as righteous, we stand as beloved, as accepted. In Christ, we're no longer the rejected son, the lesser brother, or the forgotten, or the unloved one, but we are the cherished, and we are blessed as the firstborn is with birthrights. Paul Washer says, God is not a God who tolerates you. He's a God who loves you. He's a God who desires you. And that beautiful portion of the gospel we receive because of our being sheltered in Christ, clothed in his robes. But the second gospel plate I want you to eat off is that we see Jacob in this passage plotting and scheming, trying to get himself the birthright and the blessing. And despite Jacob trying to get the blessing by his own work, essentially, the blessing was given to him graciously, despite himself, despite his working and his striving. Jacob did not have to plot and scheme and deceive and lie in order to receive the blessing. He was going to receive the blessing anyway because God promised it to him. So let us not fall into the easy trap of salvation by works, or blessing by works, or loved by works, or more accepted by works. No matter how hard we work, no matter how far we think we get with our doing, we are never accepted by God because of what we do. But we are always and only accepted by God because of his grace and him saying he's going to bless, and him saying he's going to accept us in Christ. Finally, the third gospel plate here for you to eat off this afternoon. Jacob received the blessing because Esau was passed over and judged because of his unrighteousness. Jacob received because Esau was rejected. Jacob was blessed because Esau was judged. And this is precisely how we receive the gospel. We are saved and given grace on top of grace because Christ was judged, not for his unrighteousness, for he had none, but for ours. We sinners receive because Christ was rejected for us. We are blessed by God because Christ became a curse for us. This is the gospel. The innocent is made guilty so that the guilty are made innocent. Is not the gospel a wonderful thing that God has done for us in Jesus? So let those of us who are believers today continue to put ourselves in front of the gospel and put the gospel in front of us so as to know our Lord and his sacrifice better and to make our calling and election sure. And any of us here, any kids here at this moment who have rejected Christ and don't believe the gospel, Christ commands you to repent and to seek the only place that you'll find shelter and acceptance, shelter from God's judgment and acceptance of God's love, in the robes of his beloved Son, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, and what he has done to make us sheltered from your wrath and to make us accepted and loved as your own sons and daughters. I pray that you'd help us to be spurred on in our love for you because of what you've done for us and looking forward to what you will do. We ask it in your name. Amen.